Well, please take your Bibles now and join me in the book of Acts. New Testament book of Acts, chapter number 10. If you are using one of the Bibles that you find in the seats in front of you, the little blue hardback Bible, you can find this passage on page 989. Acts chapter 10 is where we are this morning as we continue our study through this book of Acts. If you're joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time, we just take our time together here now to open God's Word in the regular study of His Word, not jumping all over the place, but we just work our way through one book at a time, and you're catching us kind of in the middle of a study of this book of Acts. This morning we'll be looking at the entire 10th chapter together. Pastor Tim texted me as I was here early and reminded me that that we have an extra hour today, so I get to preach an extra hour. So just buckle your seat belts. History is marked by some very significant turning points. When you look back through it, people may debate about what those turning points are, but there are some very significant things, things like the fall of the Roman Empire, the invention of gunpowder, the invention of the printing press, Columbus's voyage to what was called then the New World, the American Revolution, the Industrial Revolution, the Battle of Gettysburg, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, maybe most significantly, the discovery of coffee. And when we look at these significant events in the story of what we call world history, we find ourselves sometimes wondering what might have happened if that had never happened. The Bible doesn't so much record for us world history. The Bible tells us of a different kind of history, something called redemptive history. And as the Bible tells us of redemptive history, it really is telling us the story of how God acted in history to save, we could use that word save, or to redeem, that's that word redemptive, to redeem, to rescue a people for Himself. God has acted in history to save sinners and to reconcile sinners who were separated from God, to reconcile them again into a right relationship with their Creator God. This redemptive story of history begins in Genesis by telling us that in the beginning, all was well. Everything was perfect. Everything was good. Everything was right. It ends in Revelation by telling us that all will be well forever. But the story is what happens in between. And it's this in-between part where we live. It's this part that's wrecked. It's tainted. It's all messed up with sin. And this is the part where God has intervened. God has come in redemptive history to accomplish salvation, to open the way for people to believe in Him and be forgiven. And it is the heart of this redemptive history that we remember as we come to the Lord's table this morning. We'll remember that in a few minutes here today. And just as world history is marked by significant events where we say, I wonder what might have happened if that had never happened, so also redemptive history is marked by significant events. And we could wonder what might have happened if certain events had never happened. Well, perhaps one of the most significant points in redemptive history for us, when I say us this morning, I'm assuming, I don't know all of your background, I'm just looking at faces here, but I'm assuming that most of us are not Jewish people by our heritage. So when I say us, I'm talking about what the Bible would call Gentiles. It's just a word that means not Jews. Maybe one of the most significant events for us is what we read here in Acts chapter 10, which describes how the door of salvation is opened to the Gentiles, so that the gospel is preached to them. The gospel is how God saves sinners. That's what we need to know and understand in order to believe and have our sins forgiven. And we can only wonder what might have happened if this event here in Acts chapter 10 had never happened. Really, in the unfolding story of God's redemption, we read that God had chosen a people for himself. It began with Abraham and the descendants of Abraham, we know as the Jewish people. God had not chosen them because of anything wonderful he saw in them. In fact, Deuteronomy 7 tells us he just loved them because he loved them. He chose them because he chose them. And so he chose this group of people for himself, but his promise to Abraham was through his seed, through his descendants, all the families of the earth would be blessed. This was God's intention from the very beginning. God's desire was that all people would partake of the blessings that would come through Abraham. And of course, the blessing that came through Abraham was Christ. We'll meditate on that very soon as Christmas comes, that God sent himself into this world in the person of Jesus Christ. There were these little examples through the Old Testament, these little sparks, these little glimmers of what God was going to accomplish. Gentiles were brought into the people of God. You could see Rahab there in Joshua. Or you could see Ruth, the Moabite, who became a part of the people of God. Or we could go to Jonah, and we could find that God sends a disobedient prophet with a bad attitude to go preach to Gentiles. And the reason he was disobedient and had a bad attitude was because he had to go preach to Gentiles, to the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. And Jonah went down to Joppa, and he got on a boat, and instead of going to preach, he left to run away from God, from Joppa there. Remember that? And yet as you read through that little book of Jonah, you find that God is very persuasive, isn't he? He has a way of changing hearts, and he changed Jonah's heart, and Jonah went and preached, and God saved a whole city of Gentiles. Well, this morning here in Acts chapter 10, almost ironically, I don't know, we're back in Joppa again. That's where Peter's at, and God is going to commission another one of his servants, Peter here, to go to Gentiles. This time the Gentiles live in Caesarea, about 31 miles north of Joppa. And Peter is going to go and preach the gospel to these Gentiles. And Peter, in this passage, finds himself doing things he probably would have never imagined that he would ever do as a good, strict Jewish man. But he goes, and the way of salvation is opened to Gentiles. And I so appreciate the passage from Ephesians chapter 2 that was read for us in our scripture reading. I thought for a second Janos was going to break out in preaching there and just open up this passage for us, but it's such a sweet passage because it describes who we are as Gentiles, and it describes what Christ has done, and it said there that we were separate from Christ. We were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. That's what's happening in this passage. Those who were far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. So we're going to begin by reading God's word together. We'll read the entire 10th chapter. And please follow along with me in your Bible as I read. Now, there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius." And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. And while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come?" They said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am just a man." And he talked with him. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came, without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask, for what reason have you sent for me?" Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He's staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.' Opening his mouth, Peter said, 'I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all people, but to witnesses that were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Well, can we ask for God's help now as we look into his word? Lord, we've sung this morning of all that has been accomplished in redemption so that sinners like us might be brought into a right relationship with the living God. Indeed, it is the power of the cross that was set on display where Christ was made sin for us. And in that act, you opened for us the way of salvation. You provided all that was necessary for sinners to be forgiven. And then, Lord, in Christ Jesus, you opened the way not just for your own chosen people, the Jews, but for Gentiles like us. So that this morning we marvel at the fact that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And as one body and one family and one people, we come together today to one table to remember the one provision of salvation that was made for us. So make our study sweet this morning. Open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law. Take your Spirit and use him in his ministry in our life to open up your word for us that we might understand. Bless this time. Honor yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a lot here. I don't normally take 48 verses. That's too much for me to get through. It's too much for you to listen through. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. This is a key passage in all of Scripture. This is a key passage, especially in the book of Acts. We're going to find, as we continue our study through this book, that it's repeated a number of times, the thoughts from this. When we're going to come to chapter 11, we're going to see that these thoughts are repeated again, so we don't have to get every little thing on our study this morning. This is a key thought of what happens now in the rest of the book of Acts as Paul will take the gospel and will take it to Gentile people. There are some things in this passage that are very significant theologically. There are some debates that arise from this passage. We don't have a lot of time for all of those things, so let me just get to the point here this morning and say that this is a passage about hunting. And you can see that in verse 13, right? Here come all these animals. Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. Nah, I'm just joking. But some of you probably just found your favorite verse in the Bible there, right? Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. Well, this isn't about hunting. It's not about hospitality, although there's hospitality here in this passage. It's not about being hungry and distracted when you're praying, although that's here in this passage. It's not about speaking in tongues, although that's here in this passage. I think really if we're going to take this chapter and just try to back up from it a little bit and get the big picture view of what's happening here in Acts chapter 10, I think we can say that this is a passage about two things, just two points this morning. And the first thing that this passage is about is this, that the gospel is for good people. The gospel is for good people. Right away, when we meet Cornelius here in the opening two verses of chapter 10, we find that Cornelius is he's a pretty nice guy, isn't he? Cornelius lived in Caesarea. It was a city named after Caesar Augustus. You can see that in the name there, Caesarea. It was a city that was very much a Roman city. It's where the Roman prefect would live. And in Caesarea, there would be a lot of Gentiles. In fact, it's said that there were more Gentiles than Jews living in Caesarea. And so the Jews hated it because it was such a Gentile type of a place. This is where Cornelius lives. His name would have been a very common name at the time. Apparently in 82 BC, a man by the name of Cornelius Sulla freed more than 10,000 slaves, and all of them took his name, Cornelius. And then they passed his name down through the generations. And so it's a very common name. And here Cornelius we find is a centurion. A centurion would have been a man who would have been responsible for overseeing 100 soldiers in the Roman army. He specifically is a part of what's called the Italian cohort. Probably this is some sort of auxiliary force that would have had 600 soldiers. He's responsible for 100 of them living here in Caesarea. But what's most striking about Cornelius is not so much where he lived or where he worked, but what's most striking is really his character, how he lived. And notice that verse 2 begins to just stack up these descriptions of him. We read them there. Notice them again. It says that he is a devout man. This means he's pious, as some people might say. He's devoted. This Greek word that's used here is used in another book in the New Testament. It's translated there, godly. He's a devout man. He's called one who feared God. And not just he, but he led his whole household to fear God. It seems that this term used of Gentiles, God-fearer, was a term that was descriptive of a certain group of Gentiles who had not become full proselytes to Judaism. That is, they hadn't been circumcised, and they probably didn't partake of the strict dietary laws that Jews had, but almost everything else they did. They would attend synagogue, they would worship there, they had rejected the gods of probably the nation that they had been in as Gentiles, and they had given themselves to pursue the one God of Israel, the true God. And so they would set themselves to worship him. That's what he's called here, a God-fearer. And then verse 2 goes on to describe more things about him. It says that he is marked by generosity and prayer. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. Alms is money. He gave a lot of his money away to the Jewish people. And he prayed to God continually. Okay, so when you think about these descriptions of Cornelius, you stack them all up. You say, here's a guy who is devoted. He's leading his whole family to pursue the right worship of God. He's attending synagogue and other things. He's generous with his possessions. He's praying constantly. He's a good guy. He's a nice guy. He's the kind of guy that we like being around. He's the kind of guy that everybody seems to enjoy. This is who Cornelius is. And really, when you look down through this passage, you find some other descriptions about him. Let me just briefly point these out. Verse 22, look at the way his servants describe him. So he sends servants to Peter's house because he's been commanded to do so by the angel. They come, they say to Peter there in verse 22 that he is a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. He's got a good reputation. He's a righteous, God-fearing man. Verse 25 tells us that in some sense he seems to be a respectful man. He himself is probably a man of some prominence, and yet when Peter comes to his house, we read there in verse 25 that he fell down at his feet and worshipped. Now there's discussion in the comments about this verse as to his heart's intention. Was he really worshiping Peter when he'd been worshiping God prior to that? Or was he doing what was maybe natural for him in his culture, showing some sort of serious respect, reverence for this one who had come? Well, Peter very wisely tells him, don't you dare do that. You get up. I'm a man just like you, right? But there seems to be at least some sense of reverence or respect here. He's a man who cares for other people. He's worked out in his mind the timeline of how long it's going to take his servants to get down to Joppa and then come back up with Peter. And we find that when you get to verse 24, you see that when Peter comes, he's worked all this out. Verse 24 tells us that he's got together his relatives and close friends. And when you get to verse 27, Peter steps into the house. You find out that these are many people. So he's packed his house full of people to hear this message that Peter is going to preach. He's a nice guy. probably a moral guy, probably an upstanding guy. He's probably a good boss to work for. He's probably a good husband. He's probably a good dad, a good neighbor, a good citizen in his community, well-loved and respected by all sorts of people. He's probably like someone that you know. Maybe you have a neighbor like this, or kids, maybe you have a teacher like this. Maybe you have a friend like this or a family member like this. You really don't have a lot of things to criticize them about. They're nice people, good people, friendly to be around, helpful, encouraging, all sorts of wonderful things that you can say about them, generous. Or maybe I should say, maybe it's you. I mean, maybe as you look at your own life and you read Cornelius' description, you'd say, I mean, that kind of describes me. I think churches are full of people like this. I think when we get to Acts chapter 10, we have to remember that we've just read Acts chapter 9. And when we read these two chapters together, we have to recognize that Cornelius, he's not at all like Saul. Acts chapter 9 was almost exclusively devoted to Saul, right? And how was Saul described there? Saul breathed out threats and murder against the church. Saul was ravaging the church. Saul was hunting down Christians. He was going house to house. He was ripping apart families. He was arresting them. He was giving his voice and his vote that they would be killed. Saul was consumed with rage. That's how we found him in Acts chapter 9. Saul was, we would say, a bad person. And we agree that the gospel is for bad people. God needs to save people like Saul. God needs to change people like Saul. We don't have any problem with saying that. That's the message of Acts chapter 9. And then we turn the page to Acts chapter 10, and we meet Cornelius. He's not at all like Saul. Cornelius, well, he's a nice guy. He's a good guy. But the message is the same. The gospel is for bad people. Yeah. And the gospel is for good people. Cornelius is generous and religious and nice. The point of the passage is this. He's not a believer. He's not saved. God has not given him spiritual life. He doesn't possess the Spirit. He doesn't understand the gospel. And that's really the point of the whole passage. Really, as we read it there, didn't you notice that there's all these, there are visions and communications and travel. All of this is to connect Peter with Cornelius so that Cornelius can hear the gospel and be saved. So although he is a nice guy, he's not a saved guy. He needs to hear the gospel, and that's what Romans chapter 10 says. Here's how Romans 10 puts it. Verse 13, whoever, isn't that a wonderful word for us as Gentiles? Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they've not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So Acts chapter 10 is about God sending a preacher to a nice guy so that he can hear the gospel and believe and be saved. So when Cornelius is praying in verse number 3 there, the ninth hour, this would be about 3 in the afternoon, the angel comes. The angel could have just told him the gospel right there, couldn't he? I mean, why all of this travel and send visitors and this and that? I mean, why not just tell him the gospel? That could have happened, but that's not how God works, is it? God uses human instruments to proclaim his word. God uses flawed people like us, people who ourselves have come to believe the gospel. It's changed our lives, are the ones who preach it. You see, angels could preach the gospel, but they don't get to partake in the gospel. There's no salvation for angels, but there is for us. And so Peter, or Cornelius, is told to find Peter. He's told where to find Peter. And he's told that he needs Peter to come and tell him something. So when the servants come, verse 22, they come to Peter's house. You see that they say that Cornelius was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. That's why Peter has to come. There's something Cornelius has to hear. Verse 33. Cornelius has everybody together. They're sitting down. Peter's there. He tells Peter this. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. We want to hear what God has to say. He's a religious guy, nice guy, good dad, good husband, loved in the community, but he needs to hear what God has to say. Now, this is where the theological debate comes in. Some people come to this passage and they use this passage to say that people like Cornelius, well-meaning, religious people, are already saved and accepted by God, even though they know nothing about Jesus or the gospel or the way of salvation. And they use Cornelius as an example of that, that God had already accepted him, that he would be an illustration of people and nations around the world who've never heard of God, and they would say that he's already saved, and they would come to a few verses to point that out. They would maybe run to verse number 4, which the angel tells Cornelius in verse number 4, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Or they would go to verse 35. Verse 35, Peter says there in his message, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. And they would say, see, God accepted Cornelius and his beliefs just as he was. God accepted him because he was trying to be good. He was trying to do right. He was trying to do the best he could with what he had. He is like every other person around the world in whatever religious context they find themselves. They're zealous, but they're trying to seek after God in that religion, and God would accept all sorts of people like that. Well, the thing of it, if you're going to take that point of view, it just seems to run counter to the whole point of Acts chapter 10, doesn't it? I mean, if he's already saved, if God's already accepted him, why the angel and the messengers and the travel and the preaching and, like, you don't need any of that. He's already saved. He's already accepted. He's already a believer. In fact, when you get to chapter 11, which we'll come to, Lord willing, next week together, chapter 11, Peter's going through this with the church there and explaining what's happened. And in part of this explanation, he says in verse 13 and 14, this is what he's been commanded to do. Have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So there are words that Cornelius needs to hear so that he can be saved. God hears Cornelius' prayer, yes. God sends Cornelius the gospel, yes, because he's not saved. He's not a believer. He needs to be saved. He needs to hear. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is how God saves sinners. The gospel is what Cornelius needs to hear. You know, he's a good guy. He's a nice guy. And John Bunyan, I think, years ago, as he wrote his book called The Pilgrim's Progress, warned of good guys and nice guys and ladies never entering into heaven. And if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, you get to the very end of the book, and there's this really sobering scene there. Bunyan is describing how God saves sinners. Pilgrims come from the city of destruction. He has been saved by God. The burden has fallen off his back. He's traveling to the celestial city, a picture of heaven. And at the very end of it, Christian and hopeful together have crossed the river. It's a picture of death. And they've come up the other side having gone through death, and they come to the gates of the celestial city. And they are welcomed into the celestial city and brought in by two shining ones. And it's a beautiful picture. If you've never read it, you've got to read it. It's a beautiful picture of death and entering into heaven. And you would think that Bunyan would just end the story there, but he doesn't. In the very next little chapter, he tells about another man named Ignorance. And Ignorance had traveled with Christian and Hopeful some, but he had come not through what Bunyan calls the wicket gate. Not wicked, wicket. A small, narrow gate, picturesque, of coming to faith through Christ alone. Remember, Jesus said the broad way leads to destruction, the narrow way leads to life. And ignorance hadn't come through the narrow gate of Jesus alone. He had come instead through the tradition of his countrymen. And he was trusting in his religion. He was trusting in his good works. And when he crosses the river of death, he comes up to the city expecting to be welcomed and entered in. Except for ignorance, there is no welcome. There's no entrance. He has nothing to prove that his life has been changed. No presence of the Spirit of God there. And it tells us that two shining ones take him and they carry him away to a door in the side of a mountain, and he is put in through that door. And then Bunyan says this. He says, "Then I saw that there was a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven, as well as from the city of destruction." You get his point? You can end up in hell, having been the nice guy, the good guy, the moral person, the religious person, expecting to enter heaven. You die, you cross the gate, you stand before God, and yet you find what Jesus says in Matthew 7. Aren't those sad words there when he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." I just wonder about the population of hell, how many nice people, how many moral people, how many religious people, good moms and dads, good soccer coaches, nice teachers, good bosses, hardworking people. Hell will be full of them. Dear ones, this passage is a clear reminder that the gospel is for good people. And the reason the gospel is for good people is because good people aren't really good people. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Good people aren't really good people. That's the point of Peter's message. So when Peter comes and he preaches, what does he preach? Well, he tells us that God has sent Jesus to solve a problem. Notice verse 36. Peter's just begun to preach here. He gets right to the heart of it. This is what you need. "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of all." God has provided peace. Reconciliation is the word we may say. Peace through Jesus Christ. We are enemies of God, separated from him by our sin. Bad people? Yeah. Good people? Yeah. All people, all of us are sinners, but God has provided peace through Jesus Christ. And so Peter preaches Jesus to them, doesn't he? He says, "You've heard of Jesus. You know about Jesus. You live in this area. You know that God sent Jesus. You know that the Spirit's power was on Jesus' life. You saw some or heard of some of his miracles." Peter said, "I could witness to those." But there's more, isn't there? Verse 36, this is what happened to Jesus at the end of verse 39. "They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross." A cross. That was the most cursed way of dying. Roman citizens were never allowed to be crucified on a cross. It was beneath them. But Jesus was crucified on a cross. Cursed, we may say. He died as a substitute. He died in our place. And that's what we remember this morning. When we come to this table, we take a little piece of broken bread, a picture that his body was broken for us. And a little cup of juice that reminds us his blood was poured out for us. That's what Peter preaches here. He died. For us, death is defeat. It's the end. Not for Jesus. Because he says, verse 40, "God raised him up on the third day." And Peter says, "You know, I can stand as a witness to that too. I saw him. I was there. I talked to him. I ate with him." God raised Jesus up from the dead. He broke the power of death. And then Peter gets right to the point of the message. What you need to hear about Cornelius is about Jesus. God has provided peace through him. He's done all sorts of wonderful works. He was crucified. He rose again. Now here are two truths you need, verse 42 and verse 43. Notice what he says, verse 42. This, talking about Jesus here. He has ordained us to preach this message, that this Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Now, when you think about living and dead, that's everybody, right? Jesus is the judge. That's what you need to know. Jesus is the judge. Both living and dead will stand before him. And when you stand before him and you're measured not by how good you are compared to other people in this room, but you're measured by how good you are compared to his holy and righteous law, you'll recognize, I'm not good people. And all of your righteousness will fade away and you will realize you're a sinner. He is going to be the judge. That's not all though. When you realize your need, notice verse 43. Of him, talking about Jesus again, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. He's going to be your judge. But if you would believe in him, you would receive the forgiveness of sins. That's what Peter preaches this day. Jesus is either your judge or he's your savior. The gospel is for good people. Good people need to hear this message because good people are sinners who need to be saved. Well, that's the first point. The second point, and I'll try to be more brief here. The second point of this passage is that the gospel is for all people. The gospel is for all people. There's a lot of division in our country right now, isn't there? You're either this or you're either this. You're on one side or the other. You can't be both, it seems like. And people are divided over all sorts of things. And maybe that's a little bit of insight into what things would have been like in biblical days, that there was division that separated people. We can hardly understand the amount of tension that there would have been, the amount of division between Jews and Gentiles. We've just gone through a season of time where there's some pretty serious social distancing. Well, that's nothing compared to the kind of social distancing that happened between Jews and Gentiles. They just did not do things together. The Jews spent their life trying to avoid all that was unclean, and there were all sorts of things that were unclean. There were all sorts of laws that marked off God's people as different. It separated God's people from the nations around them. And God used those things to protect his people so they didn't just blend in and become assimilated with the world around them. But these laws also set up, let me say, like a wall. It made it so Jews and Gentiles had nothing to do with each other. And only Jesus could come and break down that wall. We read that in Ephesians 2, in our scripture reading this morning. Christ has come to break down that wall and to make both Jews and Gentiles one body. And Jesus is the head. Or we could say, one family, and God is the Father. One building, Christ is the cornerstone. One people, one kingdom with Christ as the King. That's what's happened in the story of redemptive history. That's what's happening here in Acts chapter 10. Peter is a good Jew. He's avoided all things unclean for all of his life. He's been raised this way. I'm not going to partake of those foods or be around Gentile people. But think, how is the mission of Acts going to be accomplished if there's always this separation from Gentiles? How is the gospel going to go into the ends of the earth? Well, it can't. And so what Acts chapter 10 does is it brings Jews and Gentiles together. And so Peter is given some dreams here, isn't he? He's given what we may say is a meat dream. A dream of all these animals on something that's kind of like a sheet. And Peter is told here, rise up, Peter, kill and eat. And his response is, no way, Lord, uh-uh. No, I saw what's in there. There's all sorts of stuff. I cannot eat that, and that's unclean. No way. No how. I've never eaten it. Never will. I didn't say all that, but you get the point. His reaction is, no, Lord. Just as a sideline comment here, it's not a good habit to tell God no. You shouldn't say no and Lord. Because if he's Lord, you don't tell him no, right? I mean, Jonah tried this in Joppa. It didn't work. Peter, actually, two other times, if you read through the Gospels, told the Lord, no, that didn't work. And here he tells the Lord, no. Now, I don't imagine that you're having meat dreams, but maybe this point connects with you in the sense that you have to recognize that we struggle with the very same things, don't we? God's telling us to do something. He's putting something in front of us. He's working in an area of our life, and we say, no, Lord, no. Friends, God wants us to yield. He wants to change us. Be careful of telling God no. That's what Peter learns. The vision comes three times. He says, no, Lord, I can't do that. But after the third time, it seems like he gets it, right? Three visions. These are unclean. I can't do that. God says, no, no, no. What I've called clean, don't you call unclean. And he finishes seeing that three times. He sits down and goes, wow, what was that all about? And then there's a knock at the door. And the providence of God, guess who shows up at that very moment? Three dreams about don't call unclean things or things that God made clean, unclean. And now there's three Gentiles standing at his door. And Peter, it seems, gets it. He's a thick-headed guy sometimes, like some of us, but he gets it. And so he receives these three messengers, these Gentile messengers. He travels the next day with them, the 31-mile trip back to Caesarea. And when he gets there, you can see that Peter gets it. Twice in this passage, he rephrases the central point here, doesn't he? Verse 28, he comes to this house of Gentiles. He said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And then verse 34, he begins to preach. What's one of the first things he says as he begins to preach? Verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In his strong Jewishness, Peter would have never said those words together. He would have never said what you read there in verse 35. Every nation and the word welcome. Because he didn't see it that way. But he has learned that God welcomes every nation. Tradition says that Jewish men would begin their day with this little prayer. Thank you, God, that I am not a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. That Peter was a Jewish man. And now here he is in the house of Gentiles, full of them, preaching to them because he has learned that God is not partial. There's a lot of debate today about racism and how people treat one another. I think some of it is, it upsets us, right? We don't appreciate being called racist. I know a lot of us here this morning don't treat people that way. It ought never be that way among God's people. Never. We are all creatures made by God, all in need of the Savior. But the truth is that we do treat people partially. Maybe not based on race, but other things, God does not. God receives people. And so as Peter preaches the gospel to these people, we saw verse 42 and 43, he gets to the heart of the message. He says, verse 42, either God is going to be your judge, or verse 43, he's going to be your Savior, and he will forgive your sin. And as Peter is preaching, he's interrupted. Right? I mean, how surprising would that be if you're sitting there? He's in the middle of making the case about all of these glorious truths, and he doesn't get to finish because he's interrupted. We read there, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. I think that God had so prepared the hearts of these Gentiles. They had been seeking God, praying. God had sent to them the gospel. He has so prepared their heart that right there, while Peter is preaching, and he says to them that Jesus is the judge, but he's also the Savior, and he will forgive you. I think that right there where they sit, they believe the gospel. You can do that, you know. Sometimes we think you have to wait till the end of the service, and you have to come pray at a little bench like this, or you have to meet with a pastor, or or you have to do something special. Friends, right there, as you hear the gospel, you can respond in your heart and believe. And I think that's what happens with these people. I think they believe the gospel, and God does what he does. When people believe the gospel, he gives a spirit. And the Spirit of God comes on these new Gentile believers. And the Jewish people, Peter has six others with him there, Jewish people. And they're surprised. Could it be that God has poured out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles too? They're amazed. But there's evidence, a sign. They're speaking in tongues. I've seen this just a couple times in the book of Acts, and it's always an evidence that makes it clear that God is doing something, right? Pentecost. How do we know that the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2? Because they speak in tongues. You see it again in Acts chapter 8, among the Samaritans, half Jews and half Gentiles. Can they really be saved? God pours out his Spirit on them and they speak in tongues. And now Gentiles, can they really be saved? And God allows them to speak in tongues. Really, I think for the benefit of those who stand there, God saves, yes, Jews, and yes, Gentiles. The gospel is for all people. Friends, as we close this morning, we do well to just stop and remember that God is not obligated to save any of us. He owes us nothing except his justice, right? The wages, what we deserve, what we have earned for our sin, what God owes us is death. That's the only thing he's obligated to give to us. As judge, he will. He's not obligated to save any of us. And yet here's a passage that sets forth before us the beauty of God's immeasurable grace and the wonder of God's infinite wisdom. God saves sinners, and sometimes those sinners are what we call bad people, like Saul of Tarsus. And sometimes those sinners are what we call good people, like Cornelius. You understand when I say the word good, I'm not speaking theologically here. The Bible says there are no good people. I'm speaking the way that we speak when we think of other people. We are all sinners in need of God's mercy, and God responds to the sinner who calls out to him. And that's why this morning we as a group of Gentiles can gather together around this table, because God, if I can borrow the words from Peter's message here in verse 35, God welcomes us by the gospel. Jesus has made peace. That's what he says there in the opening of his message, right? Jesus had made peace. And we're welcome. Peter's dream was, well, it was about food, right? It was about eating meat, but it was about a whole lot more than food. The food was a picture of a greater reality. And the greater reality was that God welcomes the unclean. God forgives the unclean. God invites the unclean. This morning we come to a table. And there's food. A little cracker. And a little cup of juice. And yes, there's food, but this is about a whole lot more than food. The food is a picture of a bigger reality that God welcomes the unclean. God forgives. And we this morning, many of us as Gentiles, are welcome to come to this table because God has provided peace through Jesus. His body was broken. His blood was poured out so that, if I can borrow one last time the words from Peter's message, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sin. That's what this table is about. So let's come now to the Lord's table, and let's glory in that truth that everyone who has believed has received the forgiveness of sins. When we come to the Lord's table together, can I just remind us of two truths from 1 Corinthians 11? We are given scriptural instruction about how we are to partake of this table, and the elements of this table, the bread and the cup, are pictures of something that has happened to believers. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you're not saved, you don't understand the gospel, you haven't bowed the knee to Jesus as your king, you don't have spiritual life, You don't know that if you died today, you would be in the presence of God. If that's you today, really glad you're here. You've patiently sat through much of my speaking. Thank you for your patience. May I just say to you that what we're about to do in this portion of the service is not for you simply because it doesn't picture anything that's happened in your life. It means nothing to you. If you want to believe, as the people there in Caesarea did, believe the gospel and be saved today, then partake. But if you've not believed, do not partake. Just let these things pass by. The second admonition is from 1 Corinthians 11, where we're admonished that therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, that is, they've died. But if we would judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And so this is a clear admonition for us to come to this table rightly. We need to examine ourselves. If there's an area of our life, an area of sin that we are unwilling to deal with, and God is putting his finger on it, and we are pulling a Peter and saying, "No, Lord," if that's your heart today, this is not for you. But this is a day to yield. This is a day to say, instead of "No, Lord," "Yes, Lord," and yield. And if you'll yield and you'll make things right in this time of examination, then please partake. You'll never know the sweetness of this table until you're really right with God. And so we have just a little bit of quiet time here to examine ourselves, confess our sin, make sure when we come to this table we're ready to partake, and then after just a few moments of quiet, we'll have our men come and we'll pass these things out. So just a few moments of quiet. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, it's been good to be together today and to be reminded that you have open the way for us to come. You've provided salvation. You've secured it with your blood, and we believe your promise. Thank you for making us one people, one family. Thank you for being our Father. Lord, thank you for the time we have to share this fellowship together. We may not be in common on lots of things in life, but the most important thing we share together, we have one Lord, one Savior, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so may we share this fellowship together around this food as we've just shared it together around your table here. Bless the food. Thank you for providing always. Lord, make this a sweet day now as we go and enjoy the company of one another. It's been good to be together in your house. Now dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.